All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me all the way in the beginning, book of Genesis. We're going to look at chapter 1. And as you are getting to that place, I just want to welcome you to our Sunday celebration. My name is Ben. I'm the pastor here. I'm going to tweak a little bit of the announcement that Willie gave about Access. And so we were going to start a new series this past Friday. Unfortunately, if you came to Access, you'll realize that I wasn't at Access. And I wasn't at Access because I was sick at home. And so, the part that we were going to cover this past Friday, that's the part that we're going to do. And so, the series that we're going to talk about is, we just entitled it Connections. Because when you think about how we are meant to exist, and God calls us to connect with one another. And I think that's something that all of us, we long for. And so, we want to start off the series by talking about connections that we make in our friendships with one another. And how we can actually go beyond just that, you know, that surface level of, hey, how's it going? Good. How's the weather? Fine. But we want to dive a little bit deeper into how we can deepen that biblical friendship. So please join us for that. And then also experiencing HMCC, if you are going to be taking that class, we're going to have it right after our Sunday celebration, probably right here, which means we need to get started right away. And then for those of us who are going to be fellowshipping, we're going to actually invite you to step out or kick you out, right? So we can have the class. And we're estimating around 45 minutes to an hour, okay? All right. So Genesis 1, we're going to be looking at verse 1 and then jumping down to 26 through 30. So I guess before we read that passage, so for those of us who were with us this past weekend during the retreat, we talked about this theme of flourishing and what that means. And I just feel like God's been really placing that thought in my heart and really challenging me to think about beyond just that retreat experience and just really going forward as a church, what that's going to look like. And so we talked about how really this theme of flourishing, it's really about experiencing the abundant life that Jesus came to give us, right? And we talked about this biblical concept of flourishing, that it's actually really associated with the concept of shalom. And so shalom in the Hebrew simply means peace. But we talked about how this word and the concept of shalom, it goes beyond just peace, but it's talking about taking something that's broken and making it into something that's whole, right? It has this concept of wholeness. And so when you think about even Jesus coming and dying for our sins, what he's doing is he is restoring what was broken. And so he's restoring the shalom between not only our relationship with God, but also our relationship with one another. And so when you think about it, it's such a powerful theme, this concept of God's restoration in our lives. But then we also talked about how this concept of flourishing, it's not just for our own sake. It's not just for our own benefit, but ultimately it's through the flourishing that God calls us to bring about the flourishing in the lives of those around us. And so we talked about how this concept of shalom, that God is calling us to bring it into our neighbors so that as God blesses us, that we are called to be a blessing to those around us. And actually, we see that theme all the way from the book of Genesis on, right? Even in the beginning, when God called Abraham, we see in Genesis 22, when God blesses Abraham, ultimately, not only that blessing, but he says it's through that blessing that the nations will be blessed. And we see that theme continuing on in Jeremiah, when the same descendants that God promised that his blessings were going to go through the nations, it was the same descendants as they go into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. God tells the people in Jeremiah 29 to basically flourish in that foreign environment, right? He says to plant your roots down, establish your home, work, marry, and experience really God's blessing in that environment. Why? For the sake of the city. So in verse 7, Jeremiah 29, 7, this is what God says. It says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, For it is welfare you will find. In its welfare you will find your welfare. And so when you're thinking about this calling that the Israelites had to seek the welfare of the city, it's to experience the shalom or the flourishing. But when you think about God calling them to seek the welfare of the city, welfare, by the way, it means the prosperity of the city and also the deliverance of the city, right? He's not just saying, okay, you go figure out the best way that you can to bless the city. But he says when you seek the welfare of the city, it's actually seeking the welfare by following God's plans and God's purposes. And so he's saying, live out my plans and purposes in that place. And as you do that, you will see the city around you flourish. And that as they follow God's plans and purposes, and as they root themselves in his truth and his grace, it's through that avenue that God will use them to bless their neighbors. Now, the reason why I say all this is because I believe that we've been also called here in the city of Austin to seek the prosperity and the deliverance of our city, to seek the welfare of our city. And just like with the Israelites, how that is going to happen is as we begin to follow his plans and his purposes, right? As we begin to root ourselves in his truth and in his grace. Because oftentimes the mistakes that we make sometimes in the church is that we overemphasize grace at the cost of truth. And so it's about going out there and serving and loving, which is great. But if there is no truth that is holding up our service, then it just becomes another service. Versus if we emphasize truth over grace, then it becomes more of a moralistic, here we are on this moral high ground and we're going to teach you how to live. And so you shouldn't do this, you should do that, you should stay away from that. So it just becomes very legalistic. But God says, as we plant ourselves, not only in grace, but in grace and in truth. Now, this is where this concept and this new start series that we're going to be starting, we entitled it Imago Dei. And this is where this concept of Imago Dei becomes very important for us, because Imago Dei in the Latin simply means image of God. It means image of God. And not only is it a phrase, but it's actually talking about a worldview. It's talking about the Christian worldview that tells us that you and I and everyone in this room, everyone in our city, that we are made according to the image of God. That we are made according to the image of God. And when you think about this worldview, it becomes so powerful, because when we begin to see our neighbors through the Imago Dei, and when we realize that they are made according to the image of God, what that challenges us to think about is that in that individual, that there is this intrinsic worth, that there is dignity, there's sanctity, there's worth and value in them, not because somehow they've earned it. It's not the type of job that they have. It's not the background that they grew up in. It's not what race or what tribe or what part of the city that they belong to. It has nothing to do with all the external stuff. But that's just who they are, because they are made according to the image of God. Right? So it doesn't matter if you are this professional that's making six figures versus if you are this blue-collar worker that's maybe barely eking by. It doesn't matter if you're a straight A student or if you're just surviving to get C's. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try harder, but what I'm saying is that that intrinsic worth and value, it doesn't come from where we come from, what we look like, or what we have established for ourselves. But it's rooted in this worldview, Imago Dei, that all of us are made according to the image of God. Now listen to what Renke, I think that's, if it's not, then my apologies. All right, listen to what he says about this concept of Imago Dei. Let's go and read this together. He says, and I quote, "To sum it up, Christ is the image of God. We are not the image. We are made according to the image of God." Image of Christ. The image of God is not damaged or distorted, but our humanity is distorted by sin. In Christ, our humanity is restored by his grace, aimed at his glory and resurrected by his power. And under this point, we are free to proclaim that every human being of every gender and every race and every social class, the healthy, the dying, the unborn, and the disabled, every person has been crowned with indisputable dignity from the hand of the Creator, unquote. That all of us, that we are made according to the image of God. That it's Christ in us. And the reason why this is so important for us to embrace is because if we are here and we believe by faith that God is calling us to seek the flourishing of our city, then it's not only going to be through grace in terms of how we serve and love those around us, but also truth, why we serve and love those around us. Why people around us deserve us to be the servants. Because when you think about it, the worldview that you hold on to is so important. Because first of all, the worldview, it shapes your perspective. It shapes your understanding of the world. And not only the understanding of the world, but what's true in the world. But I would say even more importantly, your worldview tells you authority. That as you look at the world and as you try to understand the world, where you are deciding to place your trust on, or whom you are deciding to place your trust on, that tells you what the world is really like and what it is not. And Imago Dei is so important because it reminds us that our worldview, our perspective, and our authority, it comes ultimately from God and God alone. That authority and a perspective, it rests in God alone. And he has chosen to reveal himself to us and his will and his desire for us. How? Through the word of God. That's why, I mean, we've emphasized this during the retreat, 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God. Now, the reason why I'm saying all this, and this is a very long introduction, is because what I want to do is I want to set us up for the next 3 weeks. Starting from today, we want to be talking together about how really God's word, it shapes our understanding and our engagement of our culture for the welfare and the deliverance of our city. So in order for us to participate in what God is calling us to do, the welfare and the deliverance of our city, not only do we need to go out and engage with our city, but we also have to understand God's plans and purposes. And the only way that we'll be able to understand that is as we begin to root ourselves in God's truth. Because some of the truths that we're going to be talking about, it's going to be completely antithetical to what our culture declares to be true. Or maybe even what our culture would dictate, that this is how you should view the culture and the people. But even as Peter declared in Acts 5:29, as he stands in front of the human authorities of his day, he declares that we must obey God rather than men. And I think this is really what we have to declare in the face of our culture. That we must declare in humility and love, of course, but we must declare that we must obey God rather than men. And so for the next 3 weeks, we want to really think about how we can engage the culture through God's word, and more specifically, how we can really understand some cultural issues of our day through the biblical perspective or the worldview of Imago Dei. Okay? So today we want to talk about gender identity and how we can really see that through the biblical perspective of Imago Dei. And then next following Sunday, we want to talk about the sanctity of human life and how Imago Dei shapes our understanding of human life and the sacredness of that life. And then the very last week, we want to talk about racism and how Imago Dei really shapes our understanding of how we need to view one another and this calling that Christ gives us to love our neighbors and what that's going to look like in our cultural context. Okay? All right, turn to your neighbor and let them know, Imago Dei. Let's go ahead and read this together. Genesis 1. So verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? And then it goes through the creation order, and we're going to jump all the way down to 26. This is the last of his creation act, I guess. It says in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. All right. By the way, did you guys have a good Valentine's Day? Mine was ruined. By sickness. So... it's funny how I'm chuckling at myself because we're talking about gender. I was thinking in the morning, maybe we should talk about like body image, right? Because I went to the mirror this morning, and you know, I've been sick for like the last 3 days. And usually after I go through an extensive period of sickness, like I get like cold sores and stuff. And the first thing that I said, my eyes immediately went to my lips, and I said, okay, there's 1, 2, 3, 4 cold sores. And that looks disgusting. So like, how am I going to preach in front of God's people? And God said, Ben, you are loved. And I said, amen. So here we go. All right. You know, when you think about our culture today, there's a lot of discussion about gender identity, right? Especially because majority of you are on the college campus. It's this issue of not only who gets to determine that identity, your gender identity, but also how we understand that identity to be. And there's many different examples that we can use in what we see in the culture, but one of the most recent things that's been at least on my mind lately is this ad that was released by Gillette. I think it was a little before the Super Bowl, right? And there was this somewhat of a controversy. I don't know if it was a controversy or not. Some people loved it, other people hated it. But let's go ahead and watch this video together by Gillette, and they're talking about this toxic masculinity. All right. And so some people, they were like, this is great, because it should be men who hold other men accountable, right? The best that men can be. But other people are like, I'm never buying another Gillette product ever again, right? Because what they protested to was this portrayal of how men are like in our society, and that they were offended by Gillette basically saying every man is, they're all sexists, right? And they're all bullies, and somehow we have to change that culture. Now, regardless of where you land, when you watch this commercial, some of you are like, yes, this is great. Others of you are like, this sucks. I'm going to throw away all my Gillette products. And the funny thing is, and there's so many like responses and comments and so forth. Like one of the funnier things was a guy, I should have had a picture of this, had a picture of, because, you know, they were saying Gillette still makes razors not only for men, but also for women as well, right? And then so they had a picture of a Gillette razor made for men, Gillette razor made for women. And he was saying how it's funny that Gillette still, for the men, they package it in colors of like blue and green. But for the women, it's like white and pink, right? And so even in the midst of saying we must stand up for true masculinity, that they're still stereotyping what masculinity is and what femininity is. And so I think it's really this question of, do we really understand who we are? I think it really speaks to the confusion and understanding what it means to be a man or a woman, right? Does our biological sex, does that determine our identity? And some communities, transgender community, would say, no, it does not. And they would say, just because you were biologically born either as a man or a woman, that doesn't necessarily determine your gender identity, that there's a difference between the sex that you were born to into versus the gender that you choose to. And so even the whole transgender movement, it's confusing because it, depending on who you listen to, and these are not Christians, people will point out different studies, like there's a study out there saying 80 to 90% of kids who struggle with gender dysphoria, and you know, in our culture, you can't even use that term, gender dysphoria, right? People struggle with understanding gender and who they are. So 80 to 90% of kids who struggle with gender dysphoria will come to identify themselves and embrace their bodily sex. It was a study published by Dr. Paul McHugh from Johns Hopkins University. And then he also goes on to recite various findings of, even after some people choosing to go through gender reassignment surgeries, that they still struggle with this issue of identity and really understanding who they are. And this is where we read in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so the first observation that I want to make simply is this, that we must embrace God's design. In order for us to experience flourishing, in order for us to experience the shalom, and to bring about that reconciliation into the lives of others, that we have to embrace God's design. And what Scripture teaches is this clear reality that God is the creator and that we are his creation. I mean, that seems simple enough, but that's so profound, because it shapes our understanding of not only who we are, but how we are called to engage in this world, which means it's the act of creating, that it's not about the creation, but it's actually more about the creator. It's about the one who creates rather than the thing that is created from that act of creation. And that's really a nice way of saying that it's not really about us, but ultimately it's about God. That's what the book of Genesis points to, that in the beginning, before there was anything else, there was God. And he is the one who decided in his own will to create everything else. And so God is the main principle in this story of creation. The point is about God, and it's not about us. And it's only when we understand that, it's only when we understand that reality of God being the creator that we will understand the purpose in which God has created us for. Because when you really think about this issue of identity, right? And maybe for some of us, it might be the issue of really struggling with understanding gender identity. But maybe for others of us, maybe it's not necessarily your sexual identity, but it's something else. Maybe it's understanding your identity as someone who goes to work on Monday mornings and you're thinking, why do I go to work in this place? Maybe it's understanding your identity as a student. The issue of identity, it's understanding where we've come from and where we are heading toward. And the question is, who has the ultimate authority to shape and to mold my identity and my meaning? And our culture would say that ultimately it's you. That you have that ultimate authority to shape your own identity and your own meaning, that you can be your own God. To which the Bible speaks, in the beginning, God created man and woman in his image. That ultimate authority lies with God, because he is the infinite and we are the finite. Because he is eternal and we are not. I think I recently read a quote from Pastor Matt Chandler. He's a pastor up in Dallas. He was talking about there's a huge difference when you think about it being just existing versus living. Right? And many of us, we can testify to that, right? Especially those of us, Monday, we have to go back to work, right? Every Monday, I wake up and it was a great but long weekend, and I'm thinking, oh, I'm just existing. And so I go through the routines of what I need to do to get the kids ready, to send them off to school and so forth. But in that moment, I don't feel like I'm living. I'm just functioning. I'm eating. I'm breathing. But I'm just existing and not necessarily living. And God declares that there is a path of life that I have created for you. In fact, David declares as much in Psalm 16:11. He says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So David says, yes, there is a way where you exist, and there is a way where you experience life. And it's not only experiencing life, but on this path of life that you can experience joy. That there's pleasure. And really, the amazing thing about all of this is that God would actually invite you and I to walk with him on that path of his creation. And he invites us as a man who has been uniquely created and designed in his likeness, and as a woman who has been uniquely created and designed in his likeness, so that when he sees us, he says in Psalm 139:14, that we are fearfully, wonderfully made. This is what the psalmist writes. He says, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." That you are fearfully and wonderfully made. That there is a creator. Someone who is personal. Someone who is infinite. Someone who is holy and just and loving and righteous. A good creator who created the entire universe, so that all of the universe, that it reflects his glory, his heart, his power, his greatness, and his beauty. And he declares that I've created you after my own to be a man or to be a woman. And after that creation, what God declares is what? He says, it's good. He doesn't say, oh, you know what? I think I made a mistake. He doesn't say, you know what? I don't think it's complete yet. He doesn't say, oh, gosh, I did this, but I don't know if I did it right or wrong. No, he says, it is good. That's his way of saying two thumbs up, that you have the approval of the creator of this universe. And it's really his goodness that begins to define our reality. And so not only must we embrace God's design, but we must also engage with God's purpose, right? We must also engage with God's purpose. And I'm not going to do this topic justice. And so I was actually thinking sometime in the upcoming season, we'll try to dive into this a little bit more, this whole issue of, you know, biblical manhood and womanhood and what it means for us to be a man or a woman and so forth. But I want to highlight a couple things here. Because really, when you think about understanding our gender identity, it's not just about embracing God's design. It's not just about knowing, okay, God created me in the image, his image as a man, or God created I was going to say me, but not me. My wife in his image as a woman, and that's it. No, I think that's the beginning. That's the starting point. But it's also engaging through that design in God's purpose. So it's not only about understanding that design, but it's actually engaging through that design in God's purpose for our lives. And so I want to highlight one thing for biblical manhood and another thing for biblical womanhood, okay? So one of the big purposes of biblical manhood is this whole concept of being the head or the headship. So in Ephesians 5:23, Paul writes this, and this is in the context of marriage. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Now, we have to be very clear in how we understand this, because Paul isn't saying that men, that they're the head of every woman, right? He's not saying that. He's saying within the marriage context, it's the men who hold headship. Now, he's not saying this in organization. He's not saying that you can't have a woman boss. He's not saying this in the government. He's not saying that we can't have a woman president. But he's saying that in the family structure, that this is God's design, that he has designed every man to be the head of his household. So how do we understand this headship? Because this headship and the understanding of it, it's been so dragged through the mud in our culture, right? All the way from you have men who are bullies, basically, to the opposite end, you have Homer Simpsons who are idiots. I don't know if, who are, they're idiots. I'm sorry, I was going to use another nicer word, but idiot is an idiot, right? I mean, that's how men are portrayed. Either they're bullies or they're idiots. But God says, no, you are called to be someone who exercises leadership. And how do you do that? It's through sacrifice. So it's the responsibility of leadership through sacrificial service in your family. Because the example that he gives is as Christ served and loved the church. So how did Christ serve and love the church? Well, he did it by serving and ultimately sacrificing his life. And so leadership, it's not about getting your way. It's not about dictating how things are going to go, but it's about us lovingly serving by making that sacrifice. Which means it's a huge responsibility. That's why in the book of Genesis, we see when the temptation happens, it's Eve who gives in, and then Adam standing there like a... Never mind. I'm going to get myself into really big trouble today. Anyhow, he takes the fruit from his wife, he eats it, but then who gets blamed for the fall? It's Adam. Because he should have been the one to bear that responsibility for his family. And so it's leadership that is demonstrated by sacrificing yourself for the benefit of others. And this is a calling that God has given to every single man in our church. Man, I remember this so clearly in my family, right? And I think I've used this illustration before. My mom was, I think this is when I was in high school. My mom was driving somewhere, and our car was parked in the garage. And she wanted to go reverse, but instead of throwing the car into reverse, she threw it into drive. And she looked back, hit the gas floor, she went straight forward. She ran into our wall, and she pushed our garage wall out so much that you could actually see like the ground and stuff. And it was crazy. So I heard this like, and I'm like, oh my gosh, what happened? I run out there, and there's this huge wall, a huge gap between where the garage wall used to be, and I could look out into our backyard. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, like, Mom, what are you doing? And then my dad came out, and he's like, what are you doing? And all this stuff. And you know what he did? My dad didn't tell my mom, you know what, you did it, so you go fix it. You call a contractor and you take care of it because this is your responsibility. No, expressed his surprise in the only way that he could have expressed it. But he took responsibility. And so he's the one who called up the contractor. He's the one who was there when they were fixing it. And he's the one who made sure to park my mom's car on the other side of the garage instead of that side. Right? He took responsibility for it. And that's what defines ultimately what a man is supposed to be. And I think the problem that we run into in the church, and actually a lot of theologians will say this as well, that this idea of what it means to be a man and why some people struggle with identifying themselves as a man is because the way that we see manhood, we've actually taken the cues from our culture and we've actually imported that into the church. So we say things like, if you like sports, then you're a man. But if you like, I don't know, arts, then you might be a man. We don't know. Right? If your favorite color is like black or blue, then, oh, you're a man. But if you like pink and yellow, you might be a man. We don't know. That's not what it means to be a man. Right? You can be the type that goes out into the wilderness. You hunt your own food. You make your own fire. You like to kill things with your bare hands. Praise God, we celebrate your manhood. Or maybe you're the guy who likes to go into the city because you enjoy culture and music and arts. Praise God, we celebrate your manhood because that's not what defines who you are as a man. Similarly, one of the big purposes of biblical womanhood is this whole concept of being a helper. Genesis 2:18, this is what God says. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now we have to understand carefully what God is talking about here, right? Because that word helper, the definition of that word doesn't mean that something or someone is somehow worse than or less than or inferior. Because it's actually the same word that we find in God describing himself as a helper to us. In verses like Psalm 54:4, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Hebrews 13:6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So when we look at that and when we hear the word, God is my helper, we're not thinking, you know what? God is the inferior and I'm the superior. No, it's the exact opposite. Helper has this meaning of coming alongside of and supporting someone, right? And a lot of theologians and pastors, they'll joke around and say, you know, when you think about it, who's stronger? The one that needs the help or when the person that provides the help? It's the person that provides the help, right? The weaker one is the one who goes up to that person and says, I need help. And it's the stronger one who says, okay, I will come and I will help you. So sisters, y'all are strong. And that's exactly what God is saying. You know, it's interesting. I was listening to, it was a podcast that I was listening to while I was running, and the pastor was talking about this verse. And they were saying how, you know, this is so true. When you think about, especially in the marriage context, how much power a wife holds over her husband. Because he's saying, you know, like some words that come from other men, he's like, I don't care what they think about me. If people come up to him and say, you know what, you need to work on this, you suck, and this, all that, they're like, all right, well, that's fine. But he's not going to lose sleep over it. But then he says when he goes home, and if his wife speaks like one thing and points out maybe like one thing or gives one suggestion, he gets so insecure, right? And he's thinking about like, oh my gosh, does that mean that I suck at this and all that? And so I was thinking about this illustration. And I was trying to think about it in my own life, and I was thinking, oh my God, that's so true, right? I mean, it's so true because, you know, when I think about it, just even in our own church context, I mean, I appreciate, like, the feedback that other people give me and the leaders when they chime in and so forth. I appreciate that. But it's not going to devastate me. But then when I go home, for example, I think it was like 3 weeks ago, I went home and, you know, my wife was giving me some feedback about my sermon, that it was like a lecture, a little bit dry and all that stuff. As soon as I heard that, I became so insecure. I was like, oh my gosh, I suck as a pastor. I wanted to cry and she damaged me so much. That one, I was thinking, man, she holds so much power over my life. the point to what God is saying here is really using your strength. And he's talking about this in the context of a marriage, right? Using your strength to serve alongside of your husband in order to help him to fulfill his responsibility of sacrificially leading the family. And the overarching theme is in the context of mutually submitting to one another and leading the family together. And ultimately, that's what defines who you are as a woman. That you are growing in your service for others by helping and empowering them to grow towards their destiny and their purpose. And my question to us is, yes, I mean, it's talking about the context of marriage, but also during our singleness as well. So men, are you learning to sacrificially serve? And maybe, yeah, you don't have your family, but you have the family of God. Are you encouraging your brothers and sisters around you by demonstrating this sacrificial love where you are willing to take the responsibility of others on your shoulders because you are growing into your identity of what it means to be a man? And in the same way, sisters, are you coming alongside of others, encouraging them in your strength, not becoming jealous, not comparing yourself to others, but in the way that God has equipped you and strengthened you, that you are coming alongside of other brothers and sisters in Christ and you're speaking God's truth and encourage them towards the destiny that God has for them. Because that's what it means to be a woman of God. That's what it means for us to engage in God's purpose. So we must embrace God's design, engage in God's purpose, and we're going to close with this, that we must express God's grace. That ultimately we want to express God's grace. That we have to understand this issue of gender identity, not just in terms of what we know, but ultimately through the gospel lens. And this is what I mean, and I think Dr. Russell Moore, he does a really good job explaining it. So instead of me taking like 10 minutes, I'm going to let him take 3-4 minutes in this video. So let's go ahead and watch this last video together. I really appreciate that last line when he was talking about how the gospel is big enough. And really, that's the message of the grace of God, right? That the gospel is big enough, that it's big enough to extend God's love and grace to all sinners. And when you think about it, that's why we are all here. Because all of us, we are sinners who have been saved by the grace and the mercy of God. Yes, maybe the issues that I'm struggling with, it might be different from issues that you are struggling with. But what we've experienced is how great and how big the gospel is. The gospel and the grace of God, that it's the hope for every single one of us. And I don't ever want us as a church to get to that place where we are dismissive of the struggles that people face, especially when it comes to issues of gender identity, because we see the gospel being big enough, because we know that the struggles are real and the pain and the confusion, it's deep. Because all of us, we've experienced what it means to live in a fallen world where the creation order of God, that it's not going to be perfectly executed. And we don't ever want to be a church where we go to people who might have struggles or different understandings of this whole issue, and we never want to be that people who say, you know what, somehow I know better than you. But it's Christ calling us to humble ourselves. It's Christ calling us to relate to others through empathy and love and through service. Now, that doesn't mean that we dismiss the truth. But we have to realize that God is calling us to love and to serve, even with those who do not agree with truth. And we have to realize this means that there is a price that needs to be paid. Because even as we choose to stand on truth, we know that it's going to be costly. But even as we choose to stand on that truth, because like I said before, it's not about us, but it's about the Creator. But we choose to stand on that truth through demonstrating the grace. Because the hope that God offers to every single one of His children who are made in His image is this reality that His transformational power is available. And there is nothing that is too difficult for God, right? For God, there isn't this issue of, you know what, this person is really struggling with lying and telling the truth. Okay, that's a little bit easier for me to work on than this other person who's struggling with their gender identity. No, there's nothing that is too difficult for God. Right? God doesn't use a tier system to somehow think that, yes, even though they're sinners, these people are a little bit better, these people are a little bit worse. No, He's saying what they need is my hope. And it's the gospel that is able to transform every sinner into a new creation. So that when we are in Christ, the Word of God tells us that the old has gone and the new has come. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the struggles and the confusion, that it's going to completely disappear. But remember what we talked about before, when you are walking in the Spirit, that the desires that Spirit of God lays in your heart, that becomes stronger. Then we must express God's grace. So the one thing for us is simply this. We experience God's flourishing when we live on the path of life by walking in our identity as men and women according to God's design. We experience God's flourishing when we live on the path of life by walking in our identity as men and women according to God's design. So how do we make this personal? First of all, receive and walk in God's affirmation. Maybe some of us who might be struggling with this issue, maybe some of us who know others who might be struggling with this issue, to realize that God's affirmation is available, that it's His loving kindness that draws us to repentance. He doesn't say, you change first, and then after you change, you come to me, and I will show you mercy and grace. But He says, come, and as I show you mercy and grace, I will, in my power, change your heart. So receive and walk in God's affirmation, and realize God's declaration where He says, my grace is sufficient for you. And not only receive and walk in God's affirmation, but demonstrate God's grace and truth to others in humility and love. Like I said, we never want to err on the side of just demonstrating God's grace by doing good things and demonstrating compassion without ever expressing God's truth. But then we don't ever want to express God's truth without empathy and love and the commitment that we make, that regardless of the struggles that they go through, that we want to walk with them, that we want to love them. Receive and walk in God's affirmation and demonstrate God's grace and truth to others in humility and love. Let's pray together. Can you stand with me as we close out our time together? You know, I know that this issue, you know, for my wife and I mean, it's really near and dear to our hearts. Because even as our kids are, or at least our oldest now is transitioning into the public school system, and you know, we've been kind of listening to this new curriculum that the city of Austin is going to, I think, slowly roll out about how they're going to teach the kids in the public school system about reproduction and, you know, biological sex, and then also gender identity. We want to make sure that we're equipping our kids so that they understand Imago Dei, that they are created in the image of God. It's not culture that places in them this infinite worth, but it's their Creator. And so we want them to be confident in the Creator's love for them. I want my sons to be confident in God's design. That when God created every single one of them in my wife's womb, that in His infinite knowledge and glory, that in His sovereign grace, that He created them as men to reflect His grace, to reflect His glory. And I want my sons to be confident in that. No matter how the culture dictates, I want them to be able to say, God is greater. But not only do I want them to stand on God's truth, but I want them to have compassion, to realize that God is sending them, even at this young age, to be His salt and light, to be His ambassadors, people who embody the gospel of grace and truth. And that's my heart for our church. So that even if someone who might be struggling with this issue of gender identity, maybe it's struggling with same gender attraction, maybe it's struggling with transgenderism, that we're not going to shy away from truth, but we want to do that by extending grace and love and compassion. Because we want to be a church that cries out to God to say, God, use us for the flourishing of our city so that we can be the living testimonies of Imago Dei. So that when we look at our neighbor, that we can see the image of God. Maybe some of us in this place, we're struggling with this very issue. Maybe it's just struggling to understand, what does it mean to be a man, or what does it mean to be a woman? Because maybe we don't necessarily fit into the cultural norms of what it's supposed to be like. And I just feel like God is wanting to affirm you, to help you to see that you have been created by Him. And when He was working, He declared over you that you are wonderfully and fearfully made. And for the rest of us, the challenge is can we be the people who plant ourselves firmly in God's truth, but that truth is demonstrated through grace, through humility, through service. So, Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for reminding us that every single one of us, God, that we are no accident. God, that you don't make mistakes, Lord. For your word declares, God, that before that we were formed in our mother's womb, that you knew us. That every single one of us, that we have been shaped according to your image, according to the image of Christ. And that when we are in you, what was once fallen, that it has been redeemed and restored. And so, Father, we pray that you will come and you will place such confidence in knowing who you are, such confidence in your works over our lives, God. Such confidence on this path of life that you've created for us. And not only will you breathe this confidence in us, but I pray that you will breathe such compassion, God, for others. That in humility that we will go and we will love and we will serve and we will speak your truth, God. God, I pray that you will give us wisdom. Whether it's in our workplace, whether it's at school, maybe some of our students or our working people trying to navigate and how do we minister and how do we respond to people who might have a different worldview. God, I pray that you'll fill them with your wisdom and that your spirit will lead them. And as a church, God, I pray that you'll burden our hearts so that it's not just about the issues in our culture that we're talking about, but God, it's ultimately about our witness. It's ultimately about our calling to our city. It's ultimately about our calling to all people and how we as a church, how we can continue to be salt and light in declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. That while all of us sinned and fell short of your glory, and while all of us, while we were still living in our fallenness, that you sent your Son and he died for our sins. That through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we can be reconciled, that we can experience your shalom. God, raise us up. And give us, God, not only confidence, but give us compassion. So we thank you, God, for your word. And we receive it by faith. And as we receive it, God, help us to live it out. So we thank you, God, for this time together. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we close out, can I just invite us to pray together? The one thing that I want us to pray together as a church as we close out is really that aspect of just being a faithful witness. I know some of us in our community that you guys have such big hearts for men and women, whether they identify themselves as transgender or maybe gay, lesbian, gender fluid, whatever it may be. That you guys have such big hearts, and we thank God and we praise God for that. And we pray that God will continue to enlarge your hearts, and God will continue to equip you with strength and compassion and wisdom to be salt and light. And for others of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, this topic, sometimes it makes us feel uncomfortable because it's dealing with the other, people who are not like us. But that's exactly what Jesus calls us to be when he says, to go, to be my ambassadors.
all nations. Maybe some of us, we just need to pray to say, God, I have certain perspectives, maybe my own biases, and it's not from your word. And if it's not, God, pray that you will break it. God, I pray that you will help me to see through your word so that I can see your calling for me to love the others in my life. And so before we close out our time together, can I just invite us, let's pray for that. That as a church, that we can be a community that can minister to other people. So that has to start with us here in this place. Even as what Dr. Moore was pointing out, that we can affirm in one another, whether it's masculinity or femininity that we see, that we'll continue to encourage one another, that we're going to walk with one another, that we're going to continue to disciple each other, and ultimately, we want to be that witness in our city that extends Jesus' invitation to all in our community. And so let's pray for that for a little bit before we close out. And after that, we'll close out by worshiping God and just being reminded of who He is. So can we do that together, church? Let's pray together before we close, okay? Let's pray together.